So this week, we're starting the book of James. And so if you can turn there in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one nearby underneath the chair, or you can use your phone, or you can look at the screen. You have options. Isn't it great to be in America? I mean, it's kind of crazy. If you ever thought about it, you have like how many different translations of the Bible in your pocket at all times. And there are people in the world that don't even have any Bible at all in their own language. That's amazing. So as you open your Bible, thank God that you have it as convenient as you do. All right, so why don't we pray? I'm going to do a little bit of introduction for the book of James, and then we'll get right into chapter 1, okay? So God, thank you for your word. And I thank you that you gave us minds to understand and ears to hear. But God, I pray that your truth would go beyond just our intellectual understanding, but it would go down into our hearts where we are transformed, where our desires would change. God, help us to just embrace your conviction, the conviction of your Holy Spirit, God, as it is an agent for actual transformation and change. So God, we welcome you to speak to us right now. We open our hearts to you right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so James, the book of James is a very interesting book. James is an interesting guy, and we need to talk about a couple of things. I don't do a whole lot of history behind the scenes stuff when I get into a book, but there's a couple of things that are really important and will help you as we read through to kind of get the full impact, okay? First, let's talk about the author, James. There's a pretty broad consensus, like anything in biblical scholarship, not everyone agrees because, you know, what. That would be no fun. But there's a pretty broad consensus among biblical scholars that the James of this letter is James, the brother of Jesus, okay? There are a few Jameses, I'm going to get that wrong too, the plural of James. There are a few Jameses in the Bible, but I mean, the only other James that was prominent enough to have written this would have been James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12 disciples, okay? This is not that guy that we're talking about. That James was put to death by Herod Agrippa. You can see that in Acts 12:2 before this letter was written. Okay? So it couldn't have been that James, or it's very, very, very unlikely that it would be that James. This really leaves the only other James of any prominence at all would be the brother of Jesus, who, interestingly enough, was not a believer until after Jesus' resurrection. Now you can imagine why, right? If you have a brother, you can imagine why this might be a little difficult to buy. Because, I mean, imagine if Jesus was your older brother. Well, can't you be more like Jesus? How many times would you have heard that line? There he is, walking on water. Oh, the eye rolling would have been intense, right? I mean, just imagine you grew up with this guy. And all of a sudden, he's walking around doing miracles, and you're just James. I mean, some of you probably never even heard of James until this morning. And here, can you imagine, right? It would be intense. So it's actually one of the great evidences that the resurrection actually happened is that Jesus' brother became a believer when he saw the risen Jesus. And until that happened, he was not a follower of Jesus. He was just the brother of Jesus. He was not a disciple. He was not one of the 12. He was not listed as one of his followers during Jesus' ministry. And in fact, Paul tells us in some of his interactions with this James that he did not become a believer until Jesus was resurrected. It's one of the great signs of Jesus' resurrection. Because I know I'm a brother. I have two brothers. I'm the middle child. And what the faith it would require of me to believe that my older brother Sam is the Messiah would be enormous and would be much larger than anyone else's need for evidence, right? And that's true of James as well. James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which, as you will recall, was kind of the first, you know, at Pentecost, there was a couple of thousand people that got saved like that and became believers. It was really the first megachurch, if I could use that dirty word. It was a very large church, and it was the church in Jerusalem. Remember, this was not when you had Main Street Baptist and Main Street Methodist and Main Street and First this and First that and, you know, all of that. There weren't a bunch. It was just one city, one church. So you had the church in Jerusalem, at least 2,000. Probably by the time of the writing of this book, it was probably several thousand people in that church. And James was the leader of that work. Okay. So that's our friend James. This book was slowly adopted into the canon. Luther famously didn't like it. He said it should be in the back of the Bible, like not like the Apocrypha, but just sort of not as important as the others. He was an interesting guy. Anyway, Calvin comes along and champion the book himself. And one of the questions that will come up is, well, how come? Like, should we not trust the book of James? And so I'm going to say a couple of things about that. The evidence suggests that James was not so much rejected as it was neglected. And there are a few reasons for that. Very few scholars and Christians that actually knew of the letter itself, that knew it existed, rejected it. Most people who knew about it thought it was scripture. Okay. Scholars tended to favor the works of the apostles. James was not one of the 12, even though Paul indicates that James was at least seen as having apostolic authority. He was not of the original 12. Also, James was an incredibly common name and may not have been easily recognized as, it was like John Smith. Apologies to anyone named John Smith in this room, if there are anyone. It's a very common name. Also, the content of James is very practical in nature and would not have been featured in any of the major theological debates, which for us is a relief, right? There's not a whole lot of controversy in this book. It's just like straight to the point, do this, don't do that, right? Lastly, James' letter was written to scattered believers, which brings us to a historical point that's really important for this book, which is after the fall of the temple in AD 70, the Jewish Christians were scattered because they were under the threat of death by Rome. And James is writing to them. So imagine basically an underground church of Jewish Christians, tiny little pockets spread out all over the known globe at the time. And he's writing to them. They're not going to keep massive libraries of scriptures and documents to be found later and disseminated. They're on the move and they're in hiding. And so a lot of these scriptures were not found until much later. Okay, which might also explain why not a lot of people knew about the letter. John Calvin comes along and kind of brought the book into the scholarly community, and that's really where it gained a lot of prominence. But there's a lot of interesting historical evidence that all during that time, while all the scholars were ignoring it, common people loved it because it's very practical and it's accessible. There's not a lot of lofty, complicated phrases and sentence structures and things like that. It's very easy to understand. It's very straightforward. It's very black and white. It's very in your face, right? And so normal sort of non-scholarly types have loved the book for a long time, but it wasn't really until Calvin came along, who was a scholar, who said, hey, this book is great. We need to look at this. And that's when it came into prominence, right? So let's talk a little bit about the fact that these Jews were spread out. If you don't know about what happened in AD 70, you should go read about it. Basically, there were little factions of Jewish zealots who armed themselves and banded together and began to physically fight back against Rome. Rome occupied Israel for a long time, and they didn't like it anymore. They finally had enough, and they banded together. And they began to fight back against Rome. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Roman military, but they were kind of intense. And eventually, this boiled over into a pretty strong reaction from Rome. And Rome comes back and just wiped them out. And when I say wiped them out, I mean they killed everybody. Josephus, probably the most reliable historian we have from that time period, said they killed over 1 million people. Eventually culminating in a battle inside the temple in the Holy of Holies. And you can read about how the priests were standing at the Holy of Holies, not knowing or not acknowledging that Jesus, God had left the Holy of Holies when Jesus died. God had left the building, but for them it was still a holy place. And the bodies stacked up in the entrance to the Holy of Holies made it inaccessible. They had to drag the bodies out to get in there and loot the treasures that were in the Holy of Holies. It's pretty brutal. Men, women, children, if you were living and you were standing there, they killed you. It was absolutely horrific. We have you've in our current history, you've never seen anything like this. And so anybody who was left alive in Jerusalem and in Israel were just, at least the Jews, scattered. They hit the road. They packed up and they left. All the Jewish Christians especially, because Rome didn't like the Christians because they were changing the culture. And they were radically transforming the culture. And they didn't like it. So these Christians left, and James is writing to these people. So the context here, even in verse 1, when you get that these people are, they're no longer home. Their culture's been wrecked. Their place of worship has been destroyed. Their families are likely gone and dead. Their homes are gone. Everything, they've lost it all. And they're no longer home, and they're scattered to the four winds, trying to figure out how to regroup and what this means. And what's interesting about this is, had that not happened, by the way, Jesus prophesied it. He stood out in front of the temple twice. He said, I'll tear this down. I'll destroy this temple, where not one stone will be left on top of another, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So the temple gets destroyed. What does he mean by rebuilding it? He rebuilt it as his church. And so he takes these people and he scatters them. Right? Why? Because the gospel needed to go out. The gospel rides on the wheels of persecution. That's how it spread as far as it spread. As it had that remained safe and comfy and happy and easy, they would have stayed there, just like at the Tower of Babel, right? And they would have kept that faith and that gospel right there contained in that tiny little country in the Middle East, and God intended to spread it, and that's what happened. So it's tragic, right? What happened there is tragic and bloody and gruesome and bad and wrong and evil, but God took that and he used it to spread the gospel, and that's the nature of persecution. So the context here for this entire book is persecution. He's not writing to people in safe places. He's writing to people who just lost their home because of Jesus, okay? That's the context. So that's why this, even the first verse here we're going to read, or the first few verses. Like the first time I started, I've read through this several times just reading it, and each, just in the first verse, I get all choked up. And I'm like, why am I getting choked up? It's just the greeting, the intro. I'm going to read it and then tell you why, because it took me a while to think about it. Can you ever do that? You get emotional, you don't know why, then you have to think about it and pray about it, and then you realize why. It's like the emotions is the flag, and you go, oh, what's that? I'm going to talk about that for a minute. So let's start this, James 1, 1 through 4. Let's do the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That first verse, normally in a normal letter format for any ancient Near East personal letter, you've read them before, you may not know it, all of Paul's letters, same format, John, and here we have James. They all start with a greeting, hey, identifying himself, I'm James, I'm the author, a little greeting, and then usually like a warm, like, statement of gratitude and thankfulness. It's sort of sweet and kind, and hey, I miss you. I wish I was with you. You see that in every single one of Paul's letters. At the very beginning, you get the, hey, it's Paul, good to see you all. And then some long, like warm and fuzzy, sort of sentimental thing. James gives you none of that. What does he do? There's a tone here, at least the way I read it. It's like a general talking to his soldiers who have gone into battle. It's a little grim, and he is not going to dishonor his soldiers with a bunch of pity. What he's saying is, he just says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, to those of you, the 12 tribes is just a euphemism for the Jews. So it's to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, who have been dispersed and scattered, whose homes have been destroyed. Greetings. Nothing else. And then right out of the gate, he says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. In other words, this is what you were made for. Take up your cross. Hold the line. Stand firm. Don't waver. There's no stroking your neck going, oh, I'm so sorry. There's no, hey, let's hug. He's like, no, this is what it's about. Right out of the gate, like a general would to his soldiers. You were made for battle, and this is what battle is like. And he honors them by not giving them any pity. There's comfort here, all right? But there's no pity. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in the middle of a hard, hard time, the last and most annoying thing anybody can do is feel sorry for you. Because that doesn't help you. It just makes you feel patronized. It's empty. It's saccharine. It's like fake sweetener. It's like turkey bacon. It's like, stop it. That means nothing to me. Like, what are you doing? Don't give me pity. Tell me to stand firm, right? Tell me, take up your cross. Jesus went ahead of you. You're walking in his footsteps. He said, take up your cross and follow me. This is what it's like to follow him. So stand firm. Hold the line. That's what you want somebody to say to you. And that's what James is doing here. That's why it moves me when just that first sentence to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Greetings. So what does he mean here by count it all joy? Oh, by the way, notice here what you don't get, and this is true of the whole book. There's no whining about Rome. None. Rome is so mean and terrible. You get none of that. Rome is not even mentioned, which is astounding when you think about what they did, right? There's no call to stand against Rome. He isn't right to encourage them to take up arms and keep fighting back. He didn't say, fight your oppressor, make a stand. There's no victim talk. There's also no triumphalistic culture war talk either. One day we'll win and we'll be a Christian nation again. Sorry. Is that too much? Too political? Sorry. Essentially what James tells them is fight like Jesus, which means take up your cross and shut your mouth. Right? Take up your cross, shut your mouth. That's James. James is convicting, I'm just telling you right now. So what does it mean by count it all joy? This word steadfastness that he uses here in verse 4, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. So he says that your faith is being tested, and when your faith is tested, that produces steadfastness. And steadfastness has an effect in you, which is to perfect you and make you whole so that you lack nothing. So there's a very Pauline sort of logical transition here, right? Testing, trials, difficulty. What is it testing? It's testing your faith, right? And when your faith is tested, it makes you steadfast, and steadfastness will perfect you, and that's the goal. That's the highest goal of your life, the perfection of you, to make you more like Jesus, to make you holy like him. And so if that is what's being accomplished, then you can take joy in the thing that accomplishes that, which is the testing of your faith. Trials, suffering is a quick way to become steadfast. Steadfastness is basically staying true to Jesus. It's the spiritual mechanism that perfects you. It's how we become holy as Jesus is holy. It's not wavering. It's not going to the left or the right or retreating. It's staying true to Jesus, true to the character of Jesus. And this whole book, really, you could say, is an exposition of that one statement of what does it mean to be steadfast. and he's going to define it in very black and white terms that are inescapable. You either do this or you do that. And if you do that, you're not being steadfast. If you do this, you are being steadfast. So be steadfast. That's the whole book. We can just go home and stop now. Not really. James is telling them, don't waste this pain. Don't waste it. Don't waste the slaughter. Don't waste the loss of your home. Don't waste the loss of your loved ones. Don't waste the loss of your culture. Don't waste this pain by not being steadfast. Because if you don't stay steadfast, then steadfastness will not have its effect in you, meaning it will not perfect you. We all know this to be true. We've all experienced it. Hard thing happens, you make a choice. In your heart, it's very rarely a logical, think it through sort of choice. It's a deeper choice than that, but it is a choice. I'm either going to get bitter. I'm not going to do the Christian t-shirt thing. Bitter or better. But you either get bitter, right, and you respond that way, and it pushes you away from God and away from others and away from Jesus and makes you less Christ-like. Or you respond with holiness by pressing into him, and your faith stays attached to God, and it makes you stronger and a deeper Christian. And that's where James is talking to people who have been through a horrible thing. So then he says, if you lack wisdom, look at verse 5. This one stumped me for a little while. Actually, just do verse 4 first because they're sort of connected. You'll see that. And it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So he connects these two things with the word lack. Okay, they're connected. He says, you will not lack anything if you let steadfastness have its work in you. And if you lack wisdom, ask for it. So what in the world does wisdom have to do with being perfected? It took me a minute to think about that. But if you define wisdom the way the Bible defines it, it starts to make sense. James is making a connection here. What is wisdom? Wisdom is basically doing things God's way. Okay? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning and the essence of wisdom. So doing things God's way is wise. What's the wisest thing you can do? Figure it out yourself or just do what God says? Do what God says. A lot of times we think wisdom is figuring it out myself. If I could just learn the right things, I could navigate my life on my own and work it out, and everything will be great. But I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have made all the right moves, made all the right decisions, and things still went wrong? That kind of wisdom is helpful, but it's not the ultimate wisdom. The ultimate wisdom is the fear of the Lord, doing things the way God says to do them. True wisdom is living in accordance with God's commands, in accordance with his ways and thoughts. Wisdom is discerning God's will and doing it, and discerning God's character and mirroring it. That is true wisdom. So you can see then, if that's what wisdom is, that this kind of wisdom has a sanctifying function in your life, doesn't it? It's not just about making your life work better or knowing stuff or always knowing what to do. But when you look and you observe, this is what God is like, this is how God does things, this is what God's will is, and this is how God made the world to work, and I'm going to do things and mirror his character and do the things he's doing, do the things the way he's doing them, and as you do that, you become holier yourself. It's a sanctifying thing, because isn't that the goal? Isn't that what it means to be perfected? When James says you'll be perfected, he doesn't mean you'll be the perfect version of yourself, right? He means you will be like Jesus. That is our standard of perfection, is not you on your best day. God help us all if you are the standard of perfection. He's saying you are being transformed to be like Jesus. And the way you do that is you mirror him. You look at him and you observe him, and that's true wisdom. So I see that as the connection between being perfected through steadfastness and wisdom, is that true wisdom is a sanctifying thing, right? If you don't have it, you ask for it. Isn't that awesome? Super simple. The problem is, what method is God using in this case to give them wisdom and to make them perfect? It's a lot of pain. That's sort of in the subtext. Just ask. It's like saying, God, teach me patience. No. I always say, I wish God would give me patience, but not teach me patience. Because the whole teaching patience thing requires being patient, right? That's how he teaches us. So we say, God, perfect me. Make me like you. I pray this like every week here before I preach. God, make us more like you. It sounds great when you're just listening to me talk, but then you walk out of here and God answers that prayer, and half the time he does it by grinding you down into dust. And he does that through a lot of pain. That's not the only way, by the way. It's not the only way God perfects us, but it is one of the ways. So when James says, yeah, just ask for it, I'm like, yeah. But I know how he does it. Verses 6 through 8. She says, just ask for wisdom. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Dang. There's a condition. Right? So let's talk about faith for a second. This word doubt here means to be divided, double-minded. It means to dispute with yourself. You ever done that? You have an argument with yourself? You dispute with yourself. It's like you're divided. You're internally in your own mind divided about something. And in this case, we're talking about faith. So doubt or self-division, self-dispute is the opposite of faith. Faith is, remember, it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith, right? And so we're not talking about, oh, you don't have a whole lot of faith, and you have some faith, and who has the most, or who's his best, or who's the strongest. It's about who is the object of your faith. So a divided person, a double-minded person, moves between Jesus as the object of their faith and something else. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Oh, I'm going to trust God. No, I'm going to trust me. Oh, I'm going to trust God. No, I'm going to trust me. Oh, I'm going to trust God. No, I'm going to trust my boss. I'm going to trust my boss. I'm going to trust my boss. No, I'm going to trust God. No, I'm going to trust me. And you're all over the place. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The object of your faith shifting constantly. Who are you trusting in? That is double-mindedness. It's not that one day I'm super confident in God and the next day I'm sort of confident in God. It's either you are or you aren't. That's James for you. Black and white. You're either on him, Jesus, or you're not on Jesus. You're on something else. And that double-minded person is unstable. It is the picture of an unstable person. One minute you're good, the next minute you're not. One minute you're good, the next minute you're not. So weak faith is faith that moves back and forth between God and self and others. Strong faith is a consistent faith, consistency. Remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to people who are living a life of Christian ease in middle America, middle class. Well, I'm lower middle class. Well, okay. Where it's easy to be a Christian. He's talking to people whose lives have been blown up. And he's saying, don't be double-minded. If you're double-minded, God may not grant you what you ask for. Put your faith and trust in him. This is a Christian that can't decide if they want to really follow Jesus. That person cannot expect God to bless them with wisdom or anything from God. That's what he says. And here's the kicker. If we take wisdom, if I'm right about his idea about what wisdom is, if we take wisdom to be the act of doing the will of God and putting on the character of Christ, then we can say that double-mindedness will stunt that process because God may not give it to you. He may not give you that wisdom. He may not grant it to you. And so double-mindedness, I think, stunts your growth as a believer. It gets you stuck. where you plateau and you sort of stay at that same level of maturity for years and years and years and years and years because you're double-minded. You're constantly disputing with yourself over whose trust you're going to put, who you're going to put your trust in. You cannot serve two masters, right? So tie this in with the context of steadfastness through trials and testing. Divided faith is a problem anytime, right? But during suffering and testing, it's brutal. I mean, when things are good, being divided is a problem. But when things are hard and life hits you really hard, being divided, being double-minded is brutal to you. It's devastating. It's how you waste your pain. It's how you do it. It's how you stop steadfastness from having its full effect. So he's challenging these dispersed, hurting Jewish Christians to not be double-minded about God. He's saying, trust in God now more than ever. Don't waver. And that's the message we need to hear when stuff hits us, when we're frustrated, when we are just going, come on, really? Right? We need to hear James saying, hey, I'm in this with you. Stand firm. Don't waste the pain. Remain steadfast. Don't be double-minded. Put your trust in God. Don't waver. That would not be my instinct, just so you know. As your pastor, and you come to me and say, this hard thing is happening, my instinct is to say, oh, I'm so sorry this is happening to you. Isn't life terrible? Let's sit on the stump together and commiserate. But James says, this is what you're made for. You're being perfected. Stand firm. Put your trust in him. Don't be double-minded. He presses in harder here, verse 9 to 11. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now you might be thinking, what does that have to do with this steadfastness thing, putting on the character of God thing? He's not just talking about rich people and poor people. What he's saying is the sun is the trial, it's the testing, right? And if you're poor, if you're lowly, if you're down in the dust, rejoice because God is lifting you up. He's raising you up out of the dust. But if you are proud, lofty, full of yourself, rich, rejoice yourself because God's going to make you humble, right? The sun's coming out, and it's going to burn up all the things that you boast in, and you put your pride in, and you put your confidence in. The sun's going to come out, and God is going to bring you low. So everybody comes through the same door, the door of the cross. The low get lifted up and say, here, let me bring you up through the door of the cross. And the proud, the lofty get brought low and say, hey, let me bring you through the door of the cross. What did Jesus say? I came for the sick. I came for the broken. That means you got to be sick and broken to connect with Jesus, right? That excludes the rich young ruler. That excludes the Pharisees, right? Because anybody who is not willing to come low and get low to come, couldn't fit through the door of the cross. And so Jesus goes to the poor and he lifts them up out of the dust and he says, come through the door. And he says to the proud, the rich young ruler, for as a good example, give away all that you have. Get low. Let the sun come out and burn away all the stuff that you're trusting in. And this is one of the things that this testing does. This is one of the things that suffering does. It's one of the things that persecution does, is it comes out and it burns away all the fake stuff. We're seeing this happen in our country right now. I wouldn't call it persecution, but it's not cool anymore to be a Christian. I don't know if you noticed. It's not hip. It's never really been hip, but whatever. So more and more, we're seeing people who were not really believers, but sort of cultural Christians falling away. That's the sun coming out. The sun's getting higher and hotter. The grass is starting to wither. All your stuff that you trust in, the cultural place that you have in the world of honor and respect, your spot at the top of the cultural hill, you're losing it. And the more you lose it, the more you get tested to find out if you're really the thing, the real deal or not. And that's what this does. And that's what your individual testing does in you, is it tests your faith. It's what it means. Is this real or is it not? Are you going to be double-minded or single-minded? Where's your faith really at? So if you're in a low place, be encouraged. Count it all joy. God is sanctifying you. He's perfecting you so that you'll lack nothing. And if you're proud, be encouraged. The sun will come out soon enough to burn away your pride. No one gets out unscathed. Humble or proud, we all go through the same door. I think that's what he's saying here. This is not just about how much money you have. It's about where your faith and where your confidence is. So then he contrasts that. Actually, he starts kind of a new point. He says in James 12 to 15, let's read this. It's another facet of the same point, really. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, there it is again, under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So imagine, I think we can all imagine pretty easily, that if you're in this situation, you're being a good Christian, doing your duty, following Jesus, then the world went mad, everything got burned down. And now you've been scattered. It would be easy to say in that point, you know what? I'm out. God treated me unfairly. And to blame your double-mindedness or your running away from God on God and be angry at God because God let this happen or did this, depending on what your doctrinal persuasion is. This is God's fault. I'm walking away. I'm going to go do my thing and to blame him for it. And James says, nope. He nips that off at the bud, right? He says, no, you can't do that. God didn't tempt you. If you fall, no one falls away, they run away. And if you're running away from God, it's because you wanted to. It was your desire, not his. God does not tempt you. He does not tempt you to fall away. He tests your faith. You only discover what was already true, was that your faith was weak. And what you really wanted was a reason to leave. I mean, that's intense to say to somebody who's suffering, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of hard for me to just say it. But I'm stuck because James just says it. So this is not a lack of acknowledgement of your pain. James isn't saying it's not so bad, suck it up. He's not saying that. He's saying you have a choice in how you respond. You can let it produce steadfastness in you, which will produce holiness, or you can use it as an excuse to go your own way and do what your heart wants to do. So he says, you're tempted, your desire blossoms into sin, and that sin blossoms and brings death. So that's an important side point. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. You see that? I get that question on a semi-regular basis. Some guy will say, I saw some girl walking by, and I really wanted to look at her. Like, you didn't sin. It's the stopping and lingering and looking, engaging in that temptation that is the sin. You with me? This becomes very important. We start talking about later, and you know, things like transgender, sexuality, those sorts of things. The temptation or the desire itself is not the same thing as sin. Okay? And if we don't make those distinctions, people get really messed up. You start feeling shame and guilt over things that you want and don't do. when really you should be patted on the back. Congratulations for being, having strong faith. You were tempted to do something and you didn't do it. Hero, you should not be feeling shame for that, right? And that applies to a lot of things, okay? That's sort of a side point, but it's important to see. All right. Verse 16 to 18, we get a contrast to what he just said about God does not tempt you. Any sin that you commit comes out of your own desire, and you can't hang that on God. Then he says in verse 16 to 18, look at this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he says, God doesn't tempt you to sin. God doesn't sin. He doesn't tempt you to sin. He doesn't lead you into sin. If you sin, it's because you wanted to. That came from you. And contrast, every good thing comes from God. God gives good gifts. He doesn't give bad gifts. He gives good ones. Even this thing that's happening to you right now is a good and perfect gift. It's hard. Like I said, this is easy in times of ease. It's easy to read that scripture. You stick it on the back of your car, and you go, woohoo, every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. Put that in context, man. We're talking about slaughter. We're talking about Rome slaughtering you. That is a good and perfect gift. Because God doesn't lead you into temptation. So, wow, maybe you shouldn't clap to that song. I don't know if I want to sing it anymore, right? Very good. Yes, slaughter me, please. Like, what are you doing? Anyway, sorry. I won't sing anymore. I'll never sing again. Ed is looking at me like, you're losing me, man. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He's the Father of lights, meaning he's the creator. He put the lights in the sky. You see that? He put the stars in their place. If he can put the stars in their place, and they're pretty good, right? What can he do for you? He doesn't do bad things. He doesn't create bad things. He doesn't send bad things. He doesn't do it. So if you sin, that's you, right? Don't blame God for that. But instead, receive what he does as good and perfect. Count it all joy, even the trials and the testing of your faith, because it's going to produce steadfastness. And if you stay single-minded, then that steadfastness will make you perfect. And that's the goal. It's going to produce good, holy, wonderful things in you. So James is instructing these believers to neither blame God or cease to be thankful to God for his goodness. It's one of the keys to dealing with suffering and testing and trial. It's keeping your heart undivided. And you do that by being thankful. God, you're a good God. You're good and perfect. And everything you do is good and perfect. And I'm going to sit here in my pain, and I'm going to be single-minded. I'm going to stand fast because I want to be steadfast. I want you to produce perfection in me. I don't want to waste this. So if you're not in pain right now, don't worry. The sun's coming up soon. You're like, I'd like to be perfect. Don't just give it a minute. The sun will come back up, and it'll burn away some more stuff, and then it'll go back down. It'll be cool again. And you'll be like, oh, this is great. And it'll come back up. This is how it goes. So maybe the only way we can have this perspective, I find this very challenging. Life's fairly good for me right now. But I can remember times when it wasn't. I'm fairly confident there'll be another one of those one day. And I know how challenging it is in the middle of that time to maintain this kind of perspective. I freak out. I do it inside. But I freak out. So maybe the only way that we can have this perspective in our own trials and testing is if the cross of Christ is fresh in our memories. Because I think for James it was. James saw his brother die. He saw him carry that cross up the hill and die. And he died for this. And he heard his brother say, take up your cross and follow me. He knew what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. If I go where he goes, that means I got to go through that hill. I got to go through that pain and that death. And all of these believers had that in their fresh in their memories. They had seen him die. They had seen him suffer. And they had seen him rise. They had met him after all that suffering. And so for this, I think, was easier for them. Maybe not easier for us. Because I think it requires some faith for us. It's part of why we do communion. Is to remember, to keep the cross fresh in our memory. To think about what that cross means. It's not just your salvation. It's that God, Jesus, is calling you to take up your cross, to follow him into that same shedding of blood and breaking of body, into that same suffering. So James says, he doesn't have to say it, because it just happened. Take up your cross. This is part of the deal. This is how you get perfected. This is how the gospel gets spread. This is how the word goes forth. It goes forth in pain and suffering, and it rides on the vehicle of persecution. The gospel does. James saw his brother suffer, and he knew what it meant. All of this, I think, gave James and those other believers an eternal perspective on hard times that fueled their faith. So I think this is part of the way forward if you're struggling with this. You don't look at your suffering or your difficulty or your testing or your trial, which come in various types. It doesn't have to be somebody burning down your home. It comes in all different shapes and sizes. You don't focus on that going, I'm going to not worry about you. You ever find when you tell yourself not to think about something, you just think about that something? It's like a horrible cycle. Don't think about that. And you're just thinking about it. Instead, you look at the cross. You say, Jesus, I'm just going to follow you into whatever you lead me into. Everything you do is good. Everything you lead me into is good. You're not going to tempt me to sin. My sin is me. So get my desires straight. Help me to follow you. And you look at him. And when you look at him, then everything gets a sense of proportion, doesn't it? Part of the freak out is the lack of proportion. Your problem seems enormous, and it gets so big, it's bigger than God, it's bigger than the cross. When you see him, it gets a sense of proportion underneath it, and you go, oh, wait a minute, God's glorious, God's wonderful, God knows where I'm at. And so then I can put this thing in proportion to it and keep my eyes on him. I think that's one of the keys to this. That's why I keep coming back to the gospel over and over and over and over again. Amen. I'm done. I won't badger you anymore. Not until next week. Unless you read ahead and you'll get badgered yourself. Which I suggest you do, by the way. Read ahead.